Thank you, Mr. Efimov. Good afternoon, everyone. A warm Sabbath greetings, especially to any guests who may be with us today. Hope you're having a very fine Sabbath day. Beginning to feel a little bit like summer, finally. You may recall that I have been doing my sermon messages based on the fruits of the Spirit, and we've come up to the fruit of the Spirit, which is faith. So the title of this message I have called Faith and the Pale Blue Dot. Faith and the Pale Blue Dot. A question came to mind as I was thinking about how to present this is, how do we actually develop faith? Are there ways that we can go about increasing our faith? And certainly there are many of them, not the least of which is asking God for that gift of faith. But I'd like us to turn over to Psalm 8 and take a few moments thinking about the young King David. You know, as a young man, he was in the deserts of Judea, tending his sheep for a good part of his life, and he didn't have the distraction in the evenings of that flickering boob tube. He had rather the celestial spheres over his head, and as a result, he had an opportunity to see the night sky in a way that I think some of us, we may not think about a great deal. He wouldn't have had the what I call the light pollution that we face here in the urban areas. I did have a chance many years back to visit Israel, and in the city of Jerusalem had the chance to just watch as dusk came on the first star to appear in the sky. And that was really a very wonderful experience, wonderful opportunity. But if we look in Psalm and chapter 8, this will be a very familiar scripture, and probably many of us have committed to memory. And starting in verse 3, David writes this. Says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? Now it seems evident that David studied the stars and he understood that there was an order to the universe. Now he was actually far more limited than we are today, but nevertheless, looking at the stars, I believe it increased his very profound faith in the Creator God. Now, the title of this was Faith and the Pale Blue Dots, and that's actually the title given by a man who's rather renowned, Mr. Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan was himself actually an atheist, but he took that phrase as a result of seeing a very unique photograph, and that unique photograph was the Voyager spacecraft, which was launched back in the mid-70s, that Voyager spacecraft looked back on planet Earth. And I wish that I could show this to you, but easily looked up on the internet. It's just basically a pale wash of gray with light tones, and in one tiny corner you see this pinprick of light, a very faint pale blue dot, and that is our Earth. That is our planet. That's everything that we know and experience in our history, in our lives. This is where God has given to us the opportunity of the training ground for getting ready for his kingdom. Now, I don't think we really think much about the cosmos until it has the potential to come crashing down on us. And in fact, about 2 years back, there was a notice in the newspaper of a man here in the Chicagoland area walked into his bathroom and noticed that there was a hole in the floor. And he looked up, and there was actually a hole in the ceiling and a corresponding hole in the roof. And it was determined that this was a meteorite which had breached the Earth's atmosphere and gotten all the way down into his bathroom. Now, we can sort of laugh and kid about that, but it was only back in February that in Chelyabinsk, Russia, that there was a meteorite which was totally out of the blue, if I can use that phrase. And that meteorite, which had as much energy as 20 to 30 Hiroshima bombs, went off about several kilometers, actually about 20-some kilometers above the city, and it was coming in at approximately 50 times the speed of sound. And it was totally unexpected, just to show how ferocious it is, how antithetical to human life it is out there in the cosmos. But I thought you might find that interesting. Today we're going to be looking at some other scriptures concerning the cosmos and what they tell us about God. Let's turn next over to the book of Romans and the first chapter. Romans 1, and we'll be reading from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness, and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, it's manifest in the heavens. And it's made plain, for God has shown it to them. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, since time as we know it began, his invisible attributes are clearly seen or perceived, being understood, how? By the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Many years back, I had a professor who rather simply, but not simplistically, said there are two kinds of faith. One kind of faith is blind faith. It is faith without any evidence whatsoever. We might think of reincarnation. We might think of ghosts. These are blind faiths which people hold dear. But faith that is based on evidence is what we can have, and I believe looking at the cosmos, looking at the stars, is part of our evidence. So Paul stresses this reality and the universality that there is divine revelation, and this spreads over the entire world. And if we continue on into verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And a phrase that often comes to mind, professing to be wise, they became fools, because they have cut themselves off from the true revelation. In my messages, I've been trying to put in an SPS, specific purpose statement, so I've come up with this for this message today. Since the evidence of God as God is the creation around us, it behooves us to examine the natural world. I apologize for the word behooves for our translator. I couldn't really think of another word. Maybe it's incumbent on us, but I don't think that really helps. So good luck translating that. But we ought to then examine the natural world, in particular our planet and its place in the galaxy, in order to be strengthened in our faith, to be reminded of the miracle God has given us, and how unique, how exceptional this physical life is. Let's move on to another scripture, and this is in Psalms chapter 1. And as I was preparing this message, I actually used some material that comes back from times when Mr. Bill Bradford was good enough to have a speaking club at his home. And at that time, I brought out some of the points that I'm using today. Psalm in chapter 19. And starting in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day to day utters speech, and night to night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor a language where their voice is not heard. What's it speaking of? It's speaking of the creation. And the entirety of humanity has access to that knowledge, to that witness. Their line has gone out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them has he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit to the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Very beautiful poetic language, trying to capture the greatness and glory of our God. Now, I will actually be referring today to a book which I picked up, which I think is quite unusual, and it's apropos for the message today. It's entitled Rare Earth, Why Complex Life is Uncommon in the Universe. And these authors, who are astrophysicists, and studiers of the possibility of the biology of life outside of our realm, outside of the Earth, they premise their book that life in the form of bacteria, now I'm not making comment on whether belief in this or not, but they say that possibly bacteria, because it can exist in such an incredible range of temperatures and other factors that might be inimical to life. Nevertheless, they believe maybe bacteria could exist in many places in the universe. I won't dispute that one way or another. But more importantly, they say that animal life, let alone intelligence, is highly improbable throughout the universe. And we'll go into those reasons in a little more depth in a moment, but I'd like to give you just a flavor of those ideas, things that we don't really think about very often. But just a few of these things are, and I'll mention a phrase, which is the Goldilocks planet. Earth is referred to as the Goldilocks planet. Of course, you know why. It's because the old story of Goldilocks. The porridge couldn't be too hot or too cold. It had to be right in the middle. Well, let's look at some of the conditions that we live in that we just practically take for granted. For example, at this moment, a magnetic field is being created around the Earth because the Earth has a molten core of iron that's spinning. And it is that which actually protects us from the radiation that comes from the sun. Otherwise, the Earth would be a little bit like sticking our head in a microwave oven. And I don't think we'd want to experiment with that. But without that magnetic field, this Earth would be totally inhospitable to life as we know it. The star around which our Earth orbits is just the right size, neither too large nor too small, and it presents us with just the right amount of ultraviolet light for life to take place. Our Earth has very few gigantic impacts, although we know that there are many. In fact, we can take a look at the moon, which does not have an atmosphere around it, and it's just splattered with craters from one side to the other if we look at it through a telescope. But the Earth rarely ever sees a great impact. We live in the right kind of galaxy. Now, this is one that probably doesn't come to mind very often, but it contains heavy metals. Without heavy metals, we could not have Earth as we know it today. We have the right amount of carbon, just enough to support life, but not enough for the runaway greenhouse effect. And by way of interest, as a side point, as far as a greenhouse effect, we might look at Venus as being a sister planet. Well, it could be, except that lead melts on the surface of Venus, and so not exactly hospitable for life, even though it is very similar in size to the Earth. We have the right planetary mass. Again, something we don't think of very often, that the Earth itself is covered with a envelope, and it's actually held in to the Earth by just the right amount of mass, neither too heavy nor too light. So again, all of these are the Goldilocks effect. And one that was not covered in this book, Rare Earth, which surprised me because I remember running across it some 25 years back, that there is background radiation in the universe. And this background radiation, which is commonly understood to exist and permeates the Earth, but if it were 1% greater, life could not exist. If it were 1% less, life could not exist. So from this, we can come to the conclusion that it seems like the Earth is fine-tuned. In almost every detail, it's fine-tuned specifically so that we can sit here enjoying this message today. Oh, tongue-in-cheek. Now, let's go back to David. And let's imagine him as he might, if he had the technology, rather than looking out into the stars, be looking back at the Earth. How many years has it been that human beings have actually been able to think about the planet in mass and think of a photograph of it? Well, there is a famous photograph that I would warrant every person in this room has seen. And you might not know the title. It's called The Blue Marble. But it was taken December 7th, 1972, by the Apollo 17 spacecraft at a distance of about 28,000 miles away. And it was applied again to another series in 2012, a simply beautiful jewel hanging in space. And with that, we'll be turning over to a scripture, which is in the book of Job. Again, one that I think you may be aware of. But this picture was taken over a series of several days where cloud cover was taken into effect. And it was able to eliminate that and get one clear, single picture of our planet. In Job 26... And we'll be looking at verse 7. Job 26, verse 7. It states, He, God, stretches out the north over the empty place and hangs the earth upon nothing. Now, how would he know that? Except by divine revelation. Because I'm sure there are no flat earthers here in this in the room presently, but at one time it was common knowledge the earth was flat. If you sailed too far, you'd simply sail over the edge. That was a well-known proved fact. Well, until it was disproved. But here we see God stating through Job that the earth hangs on nothing. And that's what this picture represents. When you see this incredible planet, as opposed to the other planets that are in the system, or even the moon, which is just very pale and wan, we have this swirling mass of blue, which, as I mentioned earlier, is called the pale dot from a great distance. Now, I'm going to go over 5 points from this very interesting book about how rare life is, how unique and exceptional our experience of life is here on the Earth. I originally called it a tour of the cosmos. I thought that might be a bit much for a 30-minute presentation. However, there was a book that came out some time back called A Brief History of Time by Mr. Stephen Hawking, and he did an admirable job in one book of covering all of time. So we'll see how I do with that. So with our first one, that is how unusual the Earth is. I've already touched on that, but these are points I don't think we think of too terribly often. I sometimes will talk with my students and try to explain to them, try to give them a graphic, a vivid example of the Earth. You know, if the Earth were actually approximately the size of a basketball, the ridges, and we've all held or seen basketball, certainly, the ridges on that basketball would be far higher than Mount Everest. They would be far greater, just to show you how smooth the Earth actually is. But more interestingly, if you took actually a powder coating of sugar, I'm sure you ladies especially know the powdered sugar, and you dusted this basketball, the thickness of that dust would be approximately equivalent to the biosphere. That is the atmosphere above our heads right at this moment. That is how thick the layer is in which we exist. If you go much higher than about 2 miles, special equipment is needed. Certainly up to about 10 miles, you couldn't exist at that altitude without very special equipment. And that is the planet that we live on. Amazing in other ways, even though approximately 100 tons of dust hit this planet every day, we're scarcely aware of it. There are meteor strikes constantly, and they virtually disappear because of being burned up in the atmosphere. Now, anomaly follows anomaly. Here's another one, and that is, why does the Earth have water? Especially the amount of water that it does. The amount of water it does have, at 70% covering the oceans with 30% land surface, is just the exact right amount. Because had it been greater, apparently the world would be a water world. It would be completely covered with water. And over time, trusting what these astrophysicists have said, is that the Earth's temperature would heat up and eventually that water would have burned off. And yet we find a planet that is just perfectly proportioned of land versus water for life. One other point which was not actually in the book, which I thought surprising, was I recall when my chemistry teacher was talking about the properties of water, one of the very unique ones, well known, is how it expands. Well, it's the only one that expands when it's cooled. All others will tend to shrink, yet it expands. What would happen if it didn't do that? If it were instead to shrink, where would be our rivers? Our rivers would have ice at the bottom of them. No life could exist. There would be no fish life in our rivers. Rivers are lakes. We probably would not have fresh water as a result. Quite interesting and unique that water alone has this particular facet. Let's move on to something that is rather interesting, which is the need for a moon. Now, it's amazing what you can get when you Google a question. You just put in, what would Earth be like without a moon? In fact, discovered that actually books, entire books, have been written on that one topic. What would the Earth be like without a moon? Well, certainly not the way we would experience it now. And with this, I'm going to quote, this will be the one quote from this book, Rare Earth, concerning the moon, because I thought it would do a better job than my simply paraphrasing it. But it's well known that there is a tilt to the axis of the Earth of about 23 degrees. And that is incredibly important. They write, the moon plays 3 pivotal roles affecting our survival and survival of life on Earth. It causes lunar tides, stabilizes the tilt of the Earth's spin axis, and as well slows the Earth's rate of rotation. The most important is the effect on the angle of tilt relative to the orbital plane. Hope you can follow that. A little bit technical. You know, I was commenting to my wife, you know, I have to apologize. I am, after all, a high school teacher, so it feels a little bit like a class. My apologies. They call this obliquity. and it is what causes seasonal changes. Although the direction of the tilt varies over periods of tens of thousands of years when the Earth wobbles, just like a top spinning will tend to wobble, the angle of the tilt relative to the orbit remains almost fixed. In other words, it's relatively unchanging. And it has been constant for hundreds of millions of years because of what? The gravitational pull and the effects of the moon. Without this, the tilt angle would wander in response to the gravitation of the sun and of Jupiter, and the monthly motion of the moon damps down any tendencies for the tilt to change. Now, if the moon were any smaller, if it were more distant, or if Jupiter were larger, or if the Earth was even slightly closer or farther from the sun, remember the Goldilocks effect, if any of these were true, the moon's stabilizing influence would not be so effective. And without a large moon, the Earth's spin might vary as much as 90 degrees. Mars, a planet with the same spin rate but no large moon, changes as much as 45 degrees or more. And it is this that gives us our seasons. And we do enjoy relatively mild seasons. One thing these authors do not bring into play, of course, is the calendar and how we have God's calendar with the unchanging nature of the moon that we can, well, set our watches by it, that we know through thousands of years there will not be change or not much change. So the moon is necessary for the tilt, but one of the other reasons is concerning the actual speed of the planet's rotation. Right now we have 24 hours a day. It was not always so. The Earth spun at different rates throughout its history, apparently, but if the moon were suddenly to just disappear, the Earth would speed up for physical reasons I won't bother going into, but we would be spinning then at 6 hours to the day. Imagine what that would do to the climate, to winds, the tornadoes that took place in Oklahoma recently. They would be tame in comparison. And all that, we owe that stability to the moon. Now, the moon is moving away from us, 4 centimeters a year. I don't know if you've noticed that over the past couple of years. But it is actually moving away from us and eventually apparently will spin off. But it is quite unique. In the entirety of the solar system, there is no explanation given as to why the moon is as large as it is, approximately one-third the size of the Earth. There are dozens of moons around the solar system, but only our moon is one that proportionally is as large as it is, and the perfect size, I might add. I thought we'd turn over to a scripture at this point in the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the Bible does not say is a science book, although it is firmly based in science. I thought that this scripture would be appropriate. Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, verse 13 and 14. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew, for the deep that couches beneath, and for the precious fruits brought forth by the sun, and for the precious things brought forth by the moon." How many people give much thought to what the moon brings forth? Well, love songs, of course, but that's slightly different. But notice here that it's tied in to fruits, and perhaps the fruits of the seasons. And it's, as I've mentioned, these mild, predictable seasons are one of the great benefits of the moon. For a third point, let's contrast what life is like on the other planets. As we're going through these, recognize that this is technology, this is information that has only been available perhaps within our lifetime. So, looking at the contrast with other planets, it was interesting that the Ambassador Auditorium had a link with the Jet Propulsion Laboratory of Pasadena, California, back in the 1970s. And that particular link was that the very first images that were ever shown to mankind were shown simultaneously in the auditorium. And Mr. Armstrong pretty much knew what those images would show, and certainly subsequent follow-up rovers have shown much the same thing: total desolation, a landscape that is as barren and as void of life as you could possibly imagine. It has soil that is toxic, It has an atmosphere only 1/100th that of the Earth, and there's much excitement of late that there seems to be evidence that at one time there was water on the planet Mars, at one time, perhaps millions, who knows, billions of years in the past. But certainly, it's a high contrast with our own planet Earth. I already mentioned how Venus is a sister planet, but toxic gas fumes and totally detrimental to human life. I forgot to mention, it might be of interest, that with this thought these days of private companies going to Mars, I have heard that some 75,000 people have signed up for a lottery to be the first on Mars, those who think that Mars may one day be colonized. Of course, dependent on will they find water when they get there, because if they don't, not much hope for a colony. So we go on to one more point, which is number 4. It's an unusual one, and it is the need for Jupiter. Now, I had never heard of this before, but apparently in our solar system, the planet Earth really owes a great debt of gratitude to the planet of Jupiter. And why is this? Well, they say that it is because, the astrophysicists, because it has purged the region of meteorites that would be dangerous for the Earth. That because of its gravitational pull, it actually sucks in comets, asteroids, which otherwise might be pummeling the Earth. And in fact, if it were not there, the estimate is that the numbers of, and we're talking in some cases up to 100 kilometers wide, that these asteroids would be 10,000 times as likely to be striking the Earth. So isn't it fortuitous that there happens to be this gas giant, Jupiter, just at the right point in our solar system that acts like a guardian or a sentinel protecting us? Who knew? Who really gave that very much thought? Now, I mean, we're moving away from this book, Rare Earth, but I thought it would be interesting at this point to point out the author's conclusions, because the authors of this study in no way bring in theology. It really doesn't figure into the writing of this book whatsoever. But they do state, at one point in the book, how very, very lucky we are. In other words, they put it all down to chance. They're saying, yes, we are unique, but it is nothing more than chance, pure blind luck. Well, we tend to believe differently. Let's move on to our fifth point. That is the number of stars. So once again, we can go back to thinking about David. Imagine what he would feel if he could have the technology we had today. You know, with the naked eye, you can see as many as 9,000 stars. If you had an extremely clear night, if there was no moon on that night, and if you could actually go to both hemispheres, north and south hemisphere, you could see actually 9,000 stars. And you might think that was all there is. But with a simple set of binoculars, that number would go up to 200,000 stars that could be seen. Now we take even a very simple telescope, and the number increases to 15 million. Now, conservative estimates are, if we take the known universe with the known number of galaxies in it, and we add them all up and do all the factoring in, it comes out to conservatively, and this may be incredibly wrong, it may be incredibly small, but conservatively, there are a septillion. So septillion is 1 times 10 to the 24th power, 24 zeros after a 1. And that's just the number of known stars in the universe. There may be many, many more, because we don't know that it's not infinitely stretching out. Let's turn over to the book of Psalms again. I think once David is resurrected and he knows what we have available to us, he might be a little bit envious. Perhaps not. Psalm 147. And starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He counts the number of stars. He calls them all by name. Oh, in a heavy year, I might have as many as 70 students, and I can't remember all of their names. I have to keep a cheat sheet at my desk. But our God knows a septillion stars and has given a name to each of them. So in conclusion, what kind of faith should this give to us? We can contrast the greatness of our cosmos and the God is aware of and orders every star in its course, and yet at the same time knows when a bird falls to the ground. Let's conclude with scripture from Deuteronomy. And chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and beginning in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul? This is our purpose for drawing breath on this earth. Verse 13, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good. Behold, interesting the tie-in. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God's, the earth also, and all that therein is. Notice how he joins those two thoughts and ideas together, that we are to be aware of the heavens and as a result to know that our great God is aware of us and that he has created this entire vast universe for our use one day to be part of his family. We of all people ought to have the greatest faith of any generation. Faith that we have a great and an awesome God who's been preparing not only the earth for us, but he's been preparing the entire universe to be our inheritance.